Let's go to Job, though. Turn once again to chapter 1. Our study resumes at verse 6. In case you weren't with us for the first two parts of this study, I would encourage you to go to sermon audio, as I always do. Listen to those as you're able. But just to bring all of us up to speed here, in our last study of verses 1 through 5, you'll recall that Job was a man who lived in the land of Uz. That's Uz, not Oz. This land is believed to be somewhere very close to the land of Edom. If you're not really sure where that's at, the most reliable scholarship indicates that this was just south of the Dead Sea, just to the southeast of Judah, the southern kingdom. Job had 10 children. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He also owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, as well as very many servants. Because of his great wealth, and because of the fact that he was known as one who was upright, blameless, a God-fearing man, turning away evil, Job is said to have been one of the greatest of all men in the East. Job's excellent reputation is also further established, I believe, by the fact that he was obviously a loving, caring father. We're told that he routinely made sacrifices on behalf of his children, lest any of them may have offended God in any way. And so, again, this is a good model for all fathers to, and a reminder to carry our children before the Lord as often as we think of them, because it's simply what good fathers do. And Job did that kind of thing. Well, this brings us to verse 6, which reads, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, stop there. Note very carefully how the author changes the scene. It's almost in dramatic fashion. He says, okay, here's Job, and he has all these children, and he has all these possessions. Meanwhile, in heaven, we see this thing happening. "There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Who are these sons of God? Well, this is a reference to the angelic host. It's the angels, and this is pretty much the general consensus among most credible scholars. It's a reference to the angels who are constantly in God's presence, and they're serving Him in various ways. Understand that when we say the angelic host serves God, and this is very important too, we're not suggesting that God actually needs anything. It's very important that we know that. We read about these ministering spirits. We read about in Isaiah 6, for example, the angels have 6 wings, the seraphim class of angels at least. They have 6 wings. With 2 they cover their face, with 2 they cover their feet, with 2 they fly around. Why are they flying around? Well, they're doing the bidding of God. They're sent to and fro by Him to do whatever He requires of them. Don't take from that, though, that He needs their assistance. They are privileged to serve Him. They are privileged among all of creation to be able to do His bidding in the way that they do that. We're also told that these same sons of God are mentioned in Job 38:7. Remember, in Job 38, that's where the Lord gives Job this dressing down. Remember, he appears and he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins and you tell me about all of these things." And one of the questions he asks is whether Job was there when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's Job 38:7. Again, it's an obvious reference to the angels. Now, apparently, at least what we're led to conclude from the verbiage here, apparently there are times, or there were times, where there was a council of angels that would gather together. We don't know what this council really was comprised of. Was it all the angels? Surely not. Was it just angels who were called together for a specific purpose? More than likely that's the case. But they were summoned together to do whatever it is He wanted them to do, or to listen to whatever prescription that He had for them on that particular occasion. Now, understand that the word Lord here, most of your translations, it's the capital L-O-R-D, which signifies the tetragrammaton. It's a reference to Yahweh. And Yahweh, we know, is the source of the word Jehovah. Jehovah, of course, being a reference to the Messiah. And so we conclude from this, and again, this is rooted in really reliable scholarship, that whenever the Lord is spoken of here in this way, this is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. This is a reference to the physical manifestation of the triune Godhead for the purposes that are about to be enumerated. Satan, when he comes to this meeting, he's meeting with the Lord. He's not meeting with a spirit. He's not meeting with God the Father, God the Spirit. He's meeting with a tangible representation of the Lord. And every time that happens, that's a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ or Christ following his ascension, right? And so, again, very fascinating thing. But in this particular council, this is not the only place this council or assembly is mentioned. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 7. Psalm 89, beginning at verse 5, we read this. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him? Gill, who is a very solid theologian in his own right, suggests that this might have been a council that was limited to, quote, the company or band of angels which were set as a guard about Job, his person, family, and substance, who had returned to the Lord to give account of their dealings with Job and to receive further instruction concerning their ongoing ministry to him. Of course, that's purely speculative. Gil wasn't there. I wasn't there. No one was there. But we can only presume that something like this was going on. We do know that there's a gathering. We do know that Satan is there. And we do know that Satan is given instructions, as we'll see, on what he's able to do with Job, God's servant. Now, stop there, because how did Satan get there? I mean, are they having a meeting and Satan crashes the meeting? Right? I mean, some people might suggest that, but if you think, who enters into the presence of God? Who is it who's able to enter into the presence of God? Yes, only those who are summoned there. Remember, as Luther said famously, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. God has Satan on a leash. And it's either lengthened according to God's perfect will or it's shortened according to God's perfect will. And so Satan is there not because he chose to just bebop up into heaven and interrupt this meeting. He's there by divine appointment. No one, much less Satan, is able to just waltz into the presence of God. And so here we have a case where Satan, although he was created as Lucifer, the highest ranking angelic being ever created, he had been expelled from heaven on the basis of his rank pride. Speaking of that, let's just take a couple of minutes and talk about Satan, because if there's ever been one misunderstood character in all of Scripture, it has to be Satan. I mean, Satan is often joked about. Satan is caricatured as being this little red guy with a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He's almost, you know, the other day I was eating at Torchy's Tacos. Hey, don't judge. They're really good tacos, right? And just like Paul eating meat sacrificed to idols, I don't think there's any connection between Torchy's and Satan, the actual Satan, right? But even they have this cute little cherubic-looking portrayal of Satan. Satan is misunderstood. Satan is also misunderstood in a dualistic sense. People say, well, as good as God is, Satan is his opposite. You know, Satan represents everything that's inherently evil. God represents everything that's inherently good. None of that is true. Satan was created, again, as Lucifer. He was created as the angel of the morning. He was created as one who would represent the pinnacle of God's heavenly creation. And yet, because of his great pride, his desire to usurp the power of God, his claim that he would be God at some point, he was cast out of heaven. We'll read about that more in depth in just a minute. But Satan was among the angels, right? And angels, by their very nature, I don't know if you are aware of this either, but angels have no designated corporeity. Angels don't have a body that was given to them. Angels are, according to Hebrews 1:14, ministering spirits. They're called the pneumata. Pneumata simply refers to those beings that are of a spiritual variety by their nature. Now, they can assume different forms. In some cases, as we've seen in the Old Testament, namely with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole thing that preceded that whole catastrophe, angels can appear as men, right? I referenced Isaiah 6 a moment ago. Isaiah's vision of the throne room of God included a vision of the seraphim with the six wings. So they can appear in that way as well. Satan, as an angel, also can take on different appearances. In Genesis 3, what appearance does he assume? The serpent. So in Genesis 3, he takes on the appearance of the serpent. Now, how do we know that that serpent was actually Satan himself? Well, thankfully, we have the testimony of John in Revelation 12:9. In Revelation 12:9, we read that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. We read the same thing in Revelation 20 in verse 2, where we're told that the angel holding the key to the abyss seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This phrase, ancient serpent, is a direct reference to Genesis 3. And the original act of deception that was made with Adam and Eve. In 1 Chronicles 21:2, we're told that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, which means he obviously took on a different form. In Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, Satan is seen accusing the nation before God. In the New Testament, Satan appears extensively. In fact, he's mentioned by name in 19 of the 27 New Testament books. Christ himself makes reference to Satan 25 times. So, all this to say, Satan is real. Satan's not a fable. Satan's not just a mysterious dark force. Satan is a created being, once enjoying the spot as the highest created being who was cast out of heaven for his pride. Look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Some of you might know where I'm going with this, but in verses 12 through 19, we have a fascinating indictment by God, and this indictment is against the king of Tyre. Apparently, this particular king had enjoyed a great deal of success. He was very wealthy, very prestigious. But because of his great sin, he was destined to fall from power. What's strange about Ezekiel's prophetic indictment of the king is that the prophet is actually using the account of Lucifer's fall from glory to describe the king's own fall from power. And again, this is well documented, well studied out. We're talking about a real earthly king, but for reasons known only to God, in this indictment, we're also given some insight into how Satan himself was cast out of heaven. And before I read this, let me just point out that I'm aware of the controversy that surrounds this passage. Some insist there's nothing about Satan here at all. But listen as I read, and the language is just too specific to refer to anybody else, even exclusively to the king of Tyre. So listen to this, beginning at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Oh, just stop there. Was the king of Tyre ever in Eden? No, no. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub, again, not the king of Tyre, who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Again, whoever this king of Tyre was, God obviously intended to use the prophet Ezekiel to both inform him of his impending doom and to remind us all of the fall of Satan in the process. And again, think just the language here. I mean, was the king of Tyre perfect in wisdom and beauty? Probably not. Right? Not likely. Was he ever in the Garden of Eden? No. Was he created as an anointed cherub? No. Was he ever on the holy mountain of God? No. Was he truly blameless before he sinned? No. Again, there are simply too many descriptors here that don't fit the king of Tyre, but they do fit Satan perfectly. Some theologians have suggested that given that the king of Tyre was obviously motivated by Satan, God's rebuke of the king of Tyre was actually a way of telling him that he was influenced and indwelt by Satan himself. The king of Tyre was so bad, it's as though he was Satan himself. And so the Lord's basically using this to tell the king of Tyre, you're going to suffer a similar fate. You once enjoyed this position of power and prestige, now you're going to be brought low in judgment. And that makes perfect sense. Now, not only does this happen in Ezekiel 28, look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Verse 12. Here we read, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is a reference again to Satan. That was his sin. That was actually the sin that he attempted to share with Eve, was it not? Eve said, we shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, well, yeah, it only stands to reason God would say that because he knows that if you eat of this tree, you'll be just as smart as he is. You'll be just like him. Which, again, was Satan's main goal, was to aspire to the position of God himself. We also have an obscure reference to Satan's fall in Luke chapter 10. There in verse 18, Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, which again is an excellent passage to speak of the deity of Christ. Right? He was there. In fact, in a manner of speaking, He was the one that cast Satan out of heaven. Fascinating. So anyway, having established his existence, understanding where he came from, having seen his fall documented, let's take a minute or two to talk about his personality. Now, remember, R.C. touched on this tonight too. When we talk about personality, we're using that word in its theological context, not with regard to humanity. Being a person doesn't mean that you have to be a human. A person is simply defined as one who bears the characteristics of personality. Meaning, Satan himself was created with an intellect, a will, and reason. He has those faculties, right? How do we know that? Well, we know that because of his cunning nature. We know that because he did devise, in his own mind at least, ways that he might usurp the throne of God. He does tempt us. He does test us. He does do a lot of things in the realm of humankind that are proof that he has an intellect, that he has a will of his own, and that he uses reason in much the same way as humans do. In Ephesians 6:11, why are we told that we need to put on the armor of God? Here's one proof that he has an intellect and a will. We're told to put on the armor of God so that we might avoid the schemes of the devil. He's a schemer. He's the schemer. He's the deceiver, right? You'll recall my mention of Revelation 12:9 a minute ago. There we're told that he's capable of deceiving the whole world. Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Satan also reveals that he knows Scripture. And he's able to twist it to his own means, his own ends. And so again, we can see where he bears these particular faculties. Now, does this mean that he was created in the image of God? No. No. Just because he bears these things doesn't mean that he's created in the image of God per se, right? But in a really fascinating way, God did share these things with him. Why? Well, again, him being God's devil, God would use him and is still using him to his own ends. God is still using Satan in a way that glorifies himself. I mean, that's hard to wrap our brains around. But again, we dare not assume that we can separate Satan from God's will. Because the moment you do that, you make Satan an equal free moral agent as God himself. Can't do that. He's always under the constraining power and restraining power of God himself. So, we know he has a will, we know he has an intellect. You know, his will is expressed in these statements that he's accused of making there in Isaiah chapter 12, right? Or chapter 14. He says, you know, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. So, not only does he have an intellect and will, his actions are also indicative of personality. What's he doing now, even now? Well, what does Peter say he's doing? 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says, be of sober mind, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is still active. I have to giggle at the amillennial belief that Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, that we're living in the millennial reign of Christ, and Satan has been bound. You would not believe, folks, the mental hermeneutical gymnastics that the amills have to go through to explain that away. I actually chuckled aloud today when I was reading some of these websites because, you know, I just typed in Google, is Satan bound? And then all these all-mill pages come up. And look, I love all millennial people. I mean, bless their hearts, right? But one of the things they can't answer to my satisfaction at least, and that's okay, we can all have differing opinions, but to my satisfaction, you can't explain to me how he's bound and yet not bound. And that's exactly what they try to do. Oh, he's bound, but not bound completely. Well, I don't know about you, but the binding that I read about in Revelation 20 is really a binding. It's such a binding that that binding is said to be a binding that will prevent him from being able to influence the nations. Folks, I don't know. Have you read the news lately? Satan is alive and well. Satan is influencing people right and left still to this very day. Why? Well, and here's the other thing. Peter, writing in 1 Peter 5, if Satan had been bound by that point, which he should have been, because he was supposed to be bound when Christ proclaimed victory over death in the grave. Okay, if at that moment Satan was bound, and now we're living in this millennial reign for 1,000 years, which is really not 1,000 years, it's only allegorical. But that aside, if Peter himself was living at a time when Satan is said to have been bound, then why would Peter warn us to be sober in spirit because Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Is he bound or is he not? And that's a real problem for a lot of people, a lot of theologians. And again, they can't answer it, at least to my satisfaction. They satisfy themselves in their answer, and that's to be expected, I guess. But I guess it's just another reason I'm a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out in the end. Well, again, let me give you a book recommendation. Sorry, Tanya. Erwin Lutzer, L-U-T-Z-E-R. He wrote a book entitled God's Devil. I recommend that you get that book if you're able. The full title is God's Devil, The Incredible Story of How Satan's Rebellion Serves God's Purposes. And if you want a good endorsement, R.C. Sproul said, it's the best treatment of the person and work of the enemy I have ever read. R.C., by the way, being an amillennialist. Go figure. But it's a good book. It's a good book. You might not agree with everything in it, but that's okay. We don't have to agree with one another. So, is Satan God's equal, except on the opposite end of the spectrum? No. Satan is not omnipotent. God is. Satan's not omniscient. Only God is. Satan is certainly not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. So how does Satan influence so many people the world over? Well, he has demons. He has his minions who go about doing his will. And here's the thing that escapes the notice of so many, it seems. We always want to attribute things like evil to the spiritual realm. Guess who are also Satan's minions? The lost. Does Jesus not say to those who are unbelieving, you're of your father, the devil? They're the ones carrying the lion's share of the load. The lost in the world who insist on doing the bidding of their father, the devil, they're the most influential in our world. Now, there is demonic activity. There is. Because guess what? Every one of the lost people who are doing the bidding of their father, the devil, are under demonic influence. That's why they're doing what they're doing. And it's been that way ever since the fall. In John, or 1 John 4:4, we're assured that as believers we will never be overcome by the evil in this world. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that even though we are encumbered about by all kinds of evil, we will never succumb to it? Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. In 1 John 4:4, John says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one
who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Just to give attribution. Satan's no match for God. This concept of dualism just falls flat on its face from the very start. I'm reminded of Martin Luther's greatest hymn, at least in my opinion, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Remember what we sing? "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." You ever wonder what that word is? That's not a reference to the word, big W. You ever wonder what that word is? There's going to come a day where the Lord Himself says, whatever that word is, I like to think it's enough. Right? Enough. And He's done. That's how powerful God is, and that's how not powerful Satan is. The moment God chooses to completely remove him from the realm of creation, placing him in the fires of hell for eternity, all it's going to take is a word. That's how powerful our God is. But as long as we remain in this flesh, we need to be aware that the devil is a formidable foe. The devil's nothing to be trifled with. Right? What are we told about? You know, there's a popular, it used to be a popular t-shirt. "The next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future." Well, I'm not reminding him of anything. Why? Because I don't speak to the devil. Right? Even the archangel Michael, we're told, would not cast a railing accusation against Satan. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Don't talk to the devil. Don't give him any of your attention. Why? Because you're no match for him. Now, thankfully, in Christ, you are a match for him through the indwelling Holy Spirit and his power to cast Satan off and to keep us from temptation. And again, hallelujah for the good news of the gospel as it's applied to those of us who believe. But he's still nobody to be trifled with. I would dare say that if you're so bold as to open yourself up to the devil, the Lord might just teach you a lesson in that. A very important lesson. Okay, let's go back to our text. That's just the backdrop. Right? I mean, well, you can't read this first part of Job and Satan's visit into heaven without understanding who he is, what he does, what he's made of, just how powerful or not powerful he is. So again, the only way he could have joined this council would be for God to summon him there for his own purposes. Back to verse 7. "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?'" Now stop there. Did the Lord not know what Satan had been up to? Of course he knew. So why did he ask him? "Where'd you come from?" Well, he asked him because he wanted Satan to be reminded that he's not a free agent to do as he pleases. He's required to give an account of himself to his Lord. That's right. Satan's Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows it. He knows it. I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting. He's not Lord in the same way that he is to you and me. He's Lord in a judgmental sense. Remember, when we're told that there's coming a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that's not a good thing for everybody. Many who bow the knee on that day will do so only in abject humiliation, realizing that the time of their judgment has come. For us, it's going to be a wonderful thing. For us, it's going to be an act of worship. For many, It's going to be an act of admission of their guilt. So again, understand that Christ is Lord over all, even over Satan, just in a different way from us. Anyway, then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Okay, now stop there. I don't want to get too far into the weeds on this issue. But we need to know that this is Satan's modus operandi. This is how he normally operates. He has no other purpose than out of utter jealousy, utter pride, knowing that his fate has been sealed, he seeks to take as many human beings down with him as he can. He took a third of the angelic host with him when he fell, which, can you imagine what a boost to his pride that was? And he assumes that he can do the same thing among humankind. And the sad news is he's exactly right. Again, how many are under the sway of Satan even now? And they're none the wiser. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Well, here the Lord seeks to remind Satan of his limitations as a created being. Remember again, Satan's primary sin. His sin was, the sin that got him cast out of heaven was the sin of pride. He thought himself to be superior to everything, even his creator. And the Lord cast him down. Now the Lord's going to remind him yet again of his limitations by offering him one of these human beings, a blameless, upright, God-fearing man named Job. Now, when the Lord himself says these things about you, we need to be very careful that we don't ascribe some superhero status to Job. Right? We need to be very careful that we don't look at Job himself as a human being and say, oh, Job was perfect. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared the Lord. He shunned evil at every turn. What a specimen. No. How should we see Job? Job is an object of grace. Job is a child of God through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet to come, yes. But nonetheless, people are saved throughout all generations the same way. Job was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Job was clothed in the righteous robes of the Christ to come. And this is how Christ himself, pre-incarnate, can say, have you tried my servant Job? How can he say that? Because he knows what he's going to say later on in John 6. When he says, all that the Father's given me will come to me, and those who come to me, no one will be cast out. Job, try your best with, Satan, try your best with Job, but you're only going to get as far as I let you get. You're only going to succeed to the degree that I allow you to succeed, and it's going to be even further humiliation for you. Because in the end, I'm going to make it right again. Again, it's a demonstration of the power of God over Satan himself. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. Now, again, what does all this mean? Well, Satan's suggesting here that Job had every reason to fear, the word fear here meaning to worshipfully respect or to be in awe of, to love greatly. Job had every reason to worship and adore the Lord because, Satan says, you've blessed him so much. What Satan is actually saying is, who wouldn't love, adore, fear, and worship you as long as you bless them in the same way as you've blessed Job? But, he says, verse 11, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.
Satan assumed to know how Job would react if and when God took his hand of blessing off of him. If and when God did something to cause Job to lose all the blessings that he had known from God, Satan was convinced that Job's faith was rooted in God's provision. What Satan did was horribly miscalculate the actual meaning of that statement. Job's faith was rooted in God's provision, but not of things. Job's faith was rooted in God's provision of his son. That's key. And it really should cause you to ask yourself, where's your faith rooted? Is it in God's precious gift of his son, or is it in the blessings that he has shown you? Is your faith only stable insofar as you continue to enjoy the smiling face of providence? Is your faith only real to the extent that things are going okay in your life? What happens when you yourself are faced with a Job moment, when you lose everything, when there's nothing left except you and God? How's your faith then? It's hard to say, isn't it? We can be cavalier and say, nope, like Job, you know, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Well, that's fine. That's fine and well to say. But as we're going to see, even at times, we're starting to see later on cracks in Job's own resolve. We're seeing Job who's allowing his friends to influence him in all the wrong ways. And he comes very close to that brink. This is why Job 38 exists and following, right? This is why God speaks out of the whirlwind and says, who is this dummy who pretends to know who I am and what I'm all about? Job, gird up your loins and listen to me as I tell you the real deal. And yet God does sustain him. Job does prove in the end to have been an upright man, a man who feared God, a man who shunned evil. How about you? How about you? Do you take advantage of the indwelling Holy Spirit in that way? Or are you easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every crafty, deceitful scheme of your fellow man? It's an important question to ask yourself. What would I do if I woke up tomorrow morning and I'm suddenly in Job's shoes? We all have a faith that can withstand that. But we would do well to tap into that now and hone that and perfect that now by God's grace before we're faced with things like Job experienced. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Notice that Satan didn't attempt to argue with the Lord. In other words, he didn't seek to negotiate the terms of the Lord's permission to do with Job whatever he wished, short of killing him. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he try to make a deal with the Lord? Well, again, because he's already acutely aware of God's sovereignty. The reason we don't find Satan arguing with God, trying to negotiate a better deal, is because Satan knows who God is. Satan knows that he's only been granted permission to do what he has been entitled to do here. And there's no use in arguing with it. There's no use in trying to get a better deal, so to speak. On the flip side, we've got to understand that in his unparalleled pride, Satan probably felt that he could succeed with Job. Again, remember, it's his pride that got him cast out of heaven. The same pride is evident here. He says, you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's like, I know this is going to happen. How did he know? Why did he suspect that that would happen? Because he had seen it happen. Have you ever known anybody who says, I used to be a Christian? Or I used to believe? Or I used to be religious? Or whatever the case might be? You know why they're not now? Because they never were. Satan is making an assumption that Job is just one more of these individuals who's all talk. Who's all smoke and no fire. So Satan is convinced, and he even tells God as much, if you just let me at him, I'll have him cursing you. And again, boy, is he wrong. It's what this whole account is about. This whole account is not about a man who was persecuted within an inch of his life and lost everything and boo-hoo. This whole account, from beginning to end, is a display of God's providence. It's a display of God's goodness, His mercy, His long-suffering, His kindness, even in the midst of what Job went through, even in the midst of what Job went through. Well, next thing we know, the latter part of verse 12 tells us that Satan simply, and no doubt smugly, departed from the presence of the Lord. Lord willing, next week, we're going to pick up at verse 13. But before we conclude tonight, let me just give you one very important takeaway. Practical application of what we've just looked at. You need to know that even as a believer, the Lord will allow Satan to test you. He will. The Lord will allow Satan to test you to some extent. And when that happens, you need to remember two things. Number one, you need to remember that it's for your good and God's glory. If you belong to Him, there's nothing going to happen to you that takes you out of His hand. It's going to be for your good, for your maturation, for your Christ-likeness, and God's own glory. And number two, as Paul assured the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13, you need to know that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind, and God is faithful, so that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful thing to consider that should the entire host of hell be released on us, even at this very moment, our God is greater still. Should you find yourself in the throes of temptation, in the throes of tests and trials, in the throes of persecution, whatever the Lord sees fit to do with you and to you, there's nothing that's able to separate you from His love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know that? Do you know that to be true? I hope you do. I hope you do. Again, next week we're going to start to see, you know, now the scene changes again, right? Now we're back to family life. Everything's going great. Till it's not. Hopefully you'll join us for even more next time.